on the subject of sectarianism, I don't think that I've heard anybody speak. And so as a result of that, you might think automatically, well, were you talking about the different tribes in Iran or something like that when you're talking about sectarianism? But sectarianism simply is an expression that would refer to a party concept. If you're thinking about it theologically, it's a party spirit. It could be just as simple as that. It could be a family. The fact that we're Brandons and you're not from my family is a sectarian concept. Judaism is a sectarian religion because it's a family religion. It's only those who are Jews. And of course, you could be a proselyte, but can you imagine the... Certainly, Moses was told the children of Israel, and God told them to be kind to the stranger and to allow them in and so on. But I guarantee you, you know what it's like to come in and not be of us, you know. You're in somebody else's family. And this is such a remarkable experience. And some of the concerns that I felt is that in Christianity we get something entirely different. And so I thought it would be great to read some scriptures that would give us a little bit of a contrast, if you will. A little bit of problem that I personally have is that I tried to print this out beforehand and it wouldn't. My printer broke. So we can talk a little bit about what the good side of sectarianism is. If, for example, a family, let's say two become one and marry, like my son yesterday, and it was interesting, that marriage, because, you know, somebody accused our family of trying to marry off, like, become the United Nations or something, because, you know, Dallas is now married to a Mexican gal, and one of my sons is married to someone who's largely Georgian, and then one of them is married to an Italian, and now my two youngest sons are dating Ukrainians, so we're just going for it, you know? But at any rate, when two become one, they become stronger, according to the Word of God. A threefold cord, it says, is not easily broken. And which you could look at, if you wish, to a Christian man and a woman with the Lord in the relationship, right? But so there's strength in coming together. And then that's a unique, shall we say, an exclusive relationship, nobody else allowed. And then when you have children, those children are part of a family, and that gives them stability and their strength in having a family. In fact, now that my sons are older, just so happens I didn't plan it this way, but they work in our business, and so it says sometimes I pinch myself. They're doing the work. It's really remarkable, an experience. And even when your child goes out and mows the lawn for you for the first time, that's pretty nice. I know Ruth would appreciate that. But you know, the question with us is, you know, are these things Christianity? Is having a family Christianity? Is getting married Christianity? Is being part of a community of who speak a certain language, is that Christianity? What is Christianity? So I will say to you, none of what I have said is actually Christianity, according to the teachings of the Word of God. We may think that there are Christian elements and such, but having a family and raising children and all of that, you may be Christians doing that, but that doesn't make it Christianity by definition, is, I think, important to say. Now, those are the positive things that can come. And if you think about safety, for example, sectarianism is a concept of you becoming a group to itself. And the idea is that then if you're a tribe, you have safety. If you're a nation, you have safety. We see a lot of that being broken down with the Tower of Babel. What did we have there? All of mankind uniting under one language. And what happened? They united themselves against God. And so this has been the sad story of mankind. And so when God started his relationship with man, he started with one man, which is really an important thing to notice. One. Because we tend to think that one is not enough. But with God, one is a big deal. It's a big number. It's the number one number in it. And one is enough with God. That's why, for example, when God, through Daniel, spoke to Nebuchadnezzar in his dream that he didn't know, of course, what it meant. He needed Daniel, and then Daniel comes to him and says, well, you're the head of gold in this great statue that you saw in your dream. And those of us in America, we think our country is the greatest. You know, we think we're the greatest country on God's earth. In fact, I hear talk show hosts say this all the time, you know. And I think, well, you haven't heard of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, because according to God, he was the head of gold. And we're somewhere down in the feet, prophetically. I think this is an important point for us who hang on to Americanism in a way that maybe isn't scriptural. Something at least for us to think about. We're very thankful for any good that's come in our country. We're very thankful. And why did God say that he was the head of gold? I think that's such an interesting question. But really, in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute sovereign ruler. There was nothing that he didn't have power over. In fact, it's the birds of the heaven. It's everything is his. And that's the concept that really comes from God. And one of the hard things for us to understand is that God has actually put evil men in power. We don't understand that very well, but it's what's happened. In fact, the entire Gentile nations, the day of the Gentiles in which we are in right now, is absolutely something that we really don't understand very well. But it's given to us in the Word of God. And all of this is sectarian. Everything that has been going on since man's sin has been sectarian. In fact, one of the most natural things we have is to be competitive with one another. And we're sectarian in that concept. So when the concept of the church came in, one of the things that we don't realize is that there was nothing said about the church in the entire Old Testament that was consciously known as the church. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was on the earth here during his time, the church was unknown. And we forget this. And we don't realize that how amazing it is. Somebody had the concept of the church in mind. What is the church? And what is Christianity? So, we have some of these things. One of the things that might be good to bring in here, see if I can get my notes up, is I'll just quickly run through sort of a little outline of history that has helpful to me. We know that Adam was in innocence, he and Eve, and that didn't last very long. And God tried man under innocence, and he failed. Then man, shall we say, for that 1600 plus year period in the Antediluvian time, was tried under conscience, and it failed him. And then later, man was given government through Noah. And whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, was said to Noah by God. And we know that failed, and man went into idolatry, he went into rebellion. Further, God had to divide their languages. That is a very sectarian concept. And then because man had failed again under that, he chose Abraham out in promise. And Abraham then became this one man again that God was dealing with. It's interesting to follow the ones through time. And then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they certainly did fail, but God had the promises to them that he gave. And those promises, embedded in those promises to Abraham, we know today through Paul the Apostle's teaching that that embedded in there was the church as well as Israel. The natural seed and the spiritual seed and so on. And then God, according to his promise, comes in and chooses out a nation. So now all of a sudden God is for the first time nation building. And I will say for the last time, nation building. He's never been building the United States of America as a nation. He certainly has given her blessings. And certainly he has given every nation opportunity at blessing. So let's just think about what Christianity is. It didn't exist, and then I missed that point. And then, of course, we have the once Israel failed under the law, and Israel failed as a nation. Then, of course, we have the church coming in. We have the Lord Jesus coming in, and really, in a sense, Israel made their final fatal act and rejected their own Messiah. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So that was prophesied, and we know from the scriptures that God had intended all along to give the nations to the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him. But that doesn't necessarily teach you about the church. And so if we go to Acts chapter 1, in verse 15, let me get there. And in those days, Peter, standing up in the midst of the brethren, said, "The crowd of names who were together was about 120. Brethren, it was necessary that the scripture should be fulfilled, etc." But then, further down, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, and when the day of Pentecost was now accomplishing, I read that so we know there's 120 souls there. And Pentecost was now accomplishing, they were all together in one place, and there came suddenly a sound of heaven, of a violent, impetuous blowing, is how it is in my translation. I don't know how it is in yours. And filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them parted tongues as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave to them to speak forth. So we see a correlation between Genesis 1, when the Spirit of God was hovering, and when God breathed, it's that breath that was blown into Adam to make him a living soul. The same thing is here in the church, this heavy breathing, this blowing. There's a sound of every, someone is in the room. I think that's so important that we remember that what constitutes the existence of the church is not something that humans can see. The true living church started with 120 souls who were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and they had outward acts and so on, but that was for a testimony of a new thing. We know how God starts a new thing very often with signs and wonders, but then he allows faith, in the case of the church, to take over time, for us to walk by faith, not by sight. And so we're really, you know, coming in behind a great multitude of believers in the church age, where we are following not miraculous wonders and this kind of thing as what is sustaining us, but what is sustaining us is obedience to the Word of God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, who has asked that we live in a time when righteousness is suffering rather than a time in which righteousness is reigning. And we have to be reminded of this. And the idea of the church is to learn that we are to be gentle, that we are to learn that we are not to resist authority, that we are not to use whatever ends we wish to, whatever means we wish to gain whatever end we think is in the will of God. We're really actually allowing God to lead us like the Lord Jesus was led through this world on a day-by-day basis, trusting the Lord with all our heart, leaning not to our understanding, and all our ways acknowledging him. So there's a theological reason that the church is living the way she's living today. It's not just because it just randomly happened. There's teaching in the scriptures that gives us a guideline making our path straight in how we should be as a church. But what is the church? You know, well, we learn in scripture that the church is the body of Christ. We learn that she's the bride of Christ. We learn that she's the house of God in Ephesians. And we learn that God is building these stones, each one of us being stones, placed in a holy temple for worship. So the church is a place in which worship can be conducted by the Spirit of God to God in a way that is, again, not visible. And so I will just say, I don't know if you've ever put it in these words, but Christianity, living it in this world, is not a natural thing. It is a spiritual phenomenon. It is a thing that is impossible for us to naturally understand very well. It is like, shall we say, nuclear fission. It's very amazing. And it's really not something that we came up with. There was a hymn we used to sing, "Who raised the wondrous thought, or who did it suggest, that we, the church, to glory brought, should with the sun be blessed? Oh God, the thought was thine. Thine only could it be." This is an invention, not of man. This concept of saying go to the church of your choice or whatever. And so it really, I get it. We live in a time when that's what we do. But the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." And he called it my church, not our church. I just think this is important because then when we get to because the concept of Judaism is that it's a family concept. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you get the concept of how the church is supposed to be operating so as to avoid sectarianism. And I don't have very much longer here, and I'm going to draw it to a close somehow, because you can barely touch on this subject, and really go somewhere. But maybe it'll whet your appetite a little bit. And the one thing about sectarianism is I don't think Christians like to be sectarian. When you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and you see, like in James, a wealthy man coming in, and you want to put him in a seat of honor, and then you see a poor man coming in, yes, sure, naturally speaking, we tend to be influenced by that, right? But that's a sectarian concept. We should not be sectarian because God has revealed himself as being no respecter of persons. He's not going to give you. Now, God has not created all men equal, by the way. That's not true. It's true in one sense, but it's not true in the sense that he's given some more ability than others. Some are more beautiful than others. Some are more handsome than others. Some are stronger than others. All men are not created equal. I mean, that's what Colt 45 thought he made men equal, but that was his statement. The concept that we are all made by God and have been given, are entirely unique before God, is probably a Jewish and Christian concept. Jordan Peterson, who's not a Christian, by his own circuitous way, he's discovered this very thing, and he says, you know, we really don't have the integrity of the individual taught anywhere except through Christianity. Well, I mean, Judaism would give that too, I think. But it's important for us to see that what has come from Christianity is, and Judaism, the reason I bring this up is because Judaism and Christianity, some would think they're the same. And today we have so many people who are, you know, Messianic Christians, they call themselves. Well, a Messianic Christian is one who wants to be a Jew, but the question is, he also believes in Jesus. And so, but he wants his Judaism to be, go right sort of side by side with his belief in Jesus. I ran into a young man recently who thought that Jesus is a Jew right now in heaven. I said, well, he's not. He's not a Jew in heaven right now. If he's a Jew in heaven, then Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't make any sense. Because Ephesians chapter 2 teaches that the Lord Jesus, in his death and resurrection, has taken the Jew and the Gentile and made one new man. He's not Jew or Gentile. He's one new man. And this is what we've been called into. You know that we have been called, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, into a new race? That we are an entirely foreign race right now in the world? He's called a new race. And we are, as believers, as Christians, to realize that John, when in his epistle, he says, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when we are with him, we will be like him, for we will be with him as he is. So when we look at one another, there's a spiritual work going on in our hearts and our lives as members of the church that are a work of God. And there's a collective work of God that happens when we come together as well, that is also something that should be noticed. But it's done in the idea of being one body. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says verse 10, well, we'll start with verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you have been called into the fellowship of his Son. That is Christianity. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all say the same thing, and that there be not among you divisions, but that ye be perfectly united in the same mind and in the same opinion. For it has been shown to me concerning you, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are strifes among you. But I speak of this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is the Christ divided? Has Paul been crucified for you? Or have you been baptized unto the name of Paul? I thank God that I have baptized none of you, unless Crispus and Gaius, that no one may say, I have baptized unto my own name. Yes, I baptized also the house of Stephanas. For the rest I know not, for I have baptized that I have baptized any other. For Christ has not sent me to baptize, but to preach the glad tidings, not in wisdom of word, that the cross of Christ may not be made vain. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved it is God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and set aside the understanding of the understanding ones. Where is the wise? Where the scribe? Where the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, by wisdom has not known God, God has been pleased by the foolishness of that preaching to save those that believe. Since Jews indeed ask for signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. I knew of a man, I listened to a man one time in the gatherings that I used to attend, speaking of real Christians who left their gathering. And he said this, he quoted this scripture in 1 John, I believe chapter 3. And it said, he said, for they went out from us because they were not of us. Oh, really? Do you realize that if you go look at the context of that verse, it's speaking of Antichrist? So, just because Christians separate from one another does not mean they are not of us and that we are not of them. And that is something that we want, is to promote unity as much as we possibly can individually, to encourage unity. And unity is not necessarily agreeing to agree or agreeing not to agree or whatever type of agreement we might come up and contrive. Agreement that is spoken of in the scriptures is the unity of the Holy Spirit. It means me coming into agreement with the Holy Spirit and you doing the same, and we're brought into agreement by the Spirit of God. And so only when Christians are obedient are we going to get unity to the Word of God. But then there's another sense in which unity occurs when the saints recognize a godliness in someone else, on maybe even on the topic that they are not even that aware of themselves. But yet they can bow and say, well, I need to hear what perhaps the Lord is saying to me. And this is a work that is going on in the church like no other thing that has been on planet Earth. And the church is not of the earth. When the Lord Jesus says, I am not of the world, even as you are not of the world, he was talking to future members of the church and his disciples. But I know I said that, you know, family and all these things are not Christianity. I in no way were saying that those things are not full of blessing and from God. So it's very important, if I have a relationship with another brother or sister in Christ, I don't introduce family into that. I try not to. Even at my business, isn't it a wonderful thing if somebody who has a family and so on doesn't put their family up over everyone and let the family business, you know, be, you know, sort of always yelling at the other employees by favoritism or, you know, allowing them to not perform. I told my sons, I said, well, if you're going to work in this company, you're going to have to be better than anybody else in that role that you're going to play, because otherwise, how are we going to give off a good word to everybody else? So we've had to talk about that a fair amount sometimes. But I think that this statement, this chapter that we just read, the portion of it, is really something that we all feel. I can even say I'm of Christ, although I think these were sort of examples that were being used by the apostle to cover up actually what was happening, the different groups that were happening. He does speak of the house of Chloe. I guess he must have maybe asked them first if he could do that. But the point is that he was making a plain statement that if you are going to say, I'm of something other than Christ, you are going to separate and bring division into the church. And the unity of the church is central to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So when we go and we seek to work with the saints and whatever, what should be motivating is not anything other than that it glorifies God when we are thinking of one another, as it says in Psalm 16, to the saints and to the excellent in the earth. Do I realize that we are the excellent in the earth according to God? That should bring us joy. So we don't need to have infighting amongst the church because we're already the most excellent on the earth. And so all of a sudden, when we're working, where again, we don't have an inferiority complex at all. We're members of the body of Christ together. And we want whatever happens. I don't know, I've detected in myself many times the desire to bring, as my father would say, if I can remember what he would say, it was something along the lines of being motivated to be, you know, rise up and be ambitious. He says, to be ambitious in the things of God is something that's not of God. But it does say, if a man desires to have the opposite of a bishop, he desires a good work. But he's not to be ambitious in the way in which the world is trampling on others to get up to wherever he gets to, if you will, you know. So the competitiveness and the infighting and all of these things come from a lack of awareness that we are of Christ. And that's what makes a difference between the church and everything else that you've witnessed, even Judaism. And we know in the end that Christ is going to make of the church one new man until we all grow up, it says in Ephesians 4, unto him. And we, so this concept of the church is something that is just an amazing concept. I will say this, it looks impossible to me. But it says in Ephesians that the Lord Jesus is going to present to himself his bride as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Well, I will tell you, that is a non-sectarian concept. And hopefully this is something. I will say we could read one last scripture and then pray, which is such an interesting scripture in Romans chapter 15, I believe. This will tell you what the Lord Jesus was doing on the earth during the time, during the gospel period. Romans 15:8. For I say that Jesus Christ became a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers, and that the nation should glorify him for mercy. I will just point out to you that verse is such an important verse of Scripture, because what it tells you is that the entire Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all were not given as Christianity in its first importance. It was, as it says here, the entire importance was that Jesus Christ became a minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises to the fathers. That was what's going on in the Gospels. And out of the Gospels, there are many intimations to Christianity that is coming. But it was this verse that defines what the Lord Jesus was doing throughout each one of those books. And I think it's important as we study that we don't drag the things of the church and the things of Israel back and forth into each other, because then we get into sectarian mentality. So I know I've given you a lot to think about, and may the Lord help you as you think about these things, and hopefully you won't be mad at me for anything I said. But anyway, this is a big subject, and I've gone over time. Let's pray. Blessed God, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the interesting things that we learn. But most of all, we thank you that all of it was meant to bring relationship and unity and thankfulness and peace and joy. And we marvel that out of the teeming millions, that Lord Jesus, you have shut up everyone in unbelief so that you might have mercy on and offer mercy to all. And we so thank you that we have received mercy. And we pray for blessing on safety for those driving home, and blessing on this time over your word, and for encouragement. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.